chapter 2, and we're looking at a familiar passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47.
Okay, I'll just open in prayer, and then we'll read. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is here to instruct us and to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, and to encourage us. And Lord, we pray that this morning, as we look at your word, we will be led by your Spirit, Lord, that you will open our eyes, that you will warm our hearts and show us, Lord, the way that we should go as we live our lives and desire to please you. So bless us, we pray. And we pray for the children too, Lord, as they go out for Sunday club, that you will watch over them and that they indeed, Lord, will love your word. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. Nostalgia. It's a powerful emotion stirred by old photos, memories, as we look back at past events, maybe early childhood or teenage years, student times, family holidays. And we can look back at those with rose-tinted glasses. Things were so good then. The sun always shone when you went on holidays. It was always fabulous. The water was warm, etc. I remember coming across a diary of my mum's of a holiday that we had in West Cork, a camping holiday. And this particular day, it rained all day. And I just thought, you know, things haven't changed. It's not like back then it was brilliant and now it isn't. No, things really are much the same. And it can be the same in church life. The older folk can look back and say how strong the church used to be, how committed folk were in the old days, and perhaps become a little bit negative towards today's church. Well, this passage, it's a snapshot of the early church, the very early church, just after the day of Pentecost, as we read earlier in the chapter. And as we read it, it reads so well. Everything seems so perfect. The believers are active, they're committed, they're devoted. They're in harmony together, they're caring for one another, they're looking after each other's needs. They're praising God. They're in favor with all the people. They're growing in numbers daily. And we can be tempted to think that this is a perfect church. And why isn't our church like this? Or if only we'd been alive at that time, how wonderful church life would have been. But just like nostalgia, that's not very useful in helping us to deal with the present realities. So, as we look at this passage, we should, rather than thinking, if only, let's remove those rose-tinted nostalgic glasses and put on our proper, focused, balanced, realistic, biblical glasses and see what helpful applications we can take from it and apply to our church and to our personal lives today. So that's our goal. So this passage is recorded by Luke, the historian, and the doctor Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote both Luke and Acts for an individual called Theophilus. And if you look back to Luke 1, 3, and 4, you read that he set out to write an orderly account so that his reader, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And you can assume that that Luke's intention as he wrote Acts was also the same, that we would that he would write an orderly account of what it was like so that we would have certainty of the things we have been taught. So, just some reality checks as we consider this passage. First thing is that this snapshot in time was before there were any Gentiles in the church. This church was 100% Jewish. It's not until Acts chapter 10 that Peter has this vision of from heaven of this blanket of unclean food being coming down from heaven and being told to kill and eat. And it's before he had his encounter with Cornelius and came to the realization that the gospel message was not just for Jews, but was also for Gentiles. But this church here was Jewish. And you know what? We are not Jewish. So actually, we wouldn't even have been part of this group. Here we read of people selling their possessions and goods and distributing to anyone as they had need. But if you fast forward to chapter 5, you read the shocking account of Ananias and Sapphira, who probably were part of this group. And in keeping with this practice, they sold a field and they brought the money to the apostles for distribution to the needy. But they are struck dead because they had been dishonest in declaring the amount of money they were purporting to give. Here in this passage, we read of unity and harmony among the believers. But if you turn to Acts 6, you can read how the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews are being unfairly treated in the distribution of food. So at a very early stage, we can soon find disparity and favoritism rearing its ugly head in the church. Here we read of the believers being in favor with everyone. But if you turn to chapter 8, verse 1, it says that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church and at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. In Acts 15, this picture of harmony is shattered by a fallout between Paul and Barnabas, where it's read that they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And what about the New Testament letters? There are many occasions where we can read of a church that is far from perfect. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Your meetings do more harm than good. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." James had to rebuke his readers by saying, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Why did he have to say that? Because they were showing favoritism. And what about the writer to the Hebrews? "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." So these are just a few sobering reminders that the sinful human condition is a constant presence and threat in every church at every stage of history. So now I've shot down that nostalgic balloon of the perfect church. So what I want to do now is to look at six elements from this passage that we can transpose and from this snapshot of early church history and apply to us today. The first thing is, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves. And I just want to think of that word, devoted. That word means to be steadfastly continuing in. It means perseverance. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, perhaps in the face of difficulty. It means to persist in, to stay in a fixed direction. Paul describes the Christian life as a fight, as a race. It requires dedication and commitment and steadfastness. And towards the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In Galatians, he bemoans that they were running a good race, but asks, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? And the writer to the Hebrews said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So, brothers and sisters, if this is the only thing that you take home from this morning, I urge you, be devoted to your walk with the Lord. Continue steadfastly to trust and love and follow Christ. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. Remember the warning to the church in Laodicea, where Jesus said, you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So, what is it that these early believers were devoted to that they continued steadfastly in? And the first thing is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. To the apostles' teaching. That word teaching is sometimes translated in our Bibles as doctrine. And I think if I was to say doctrine, it might put some people off. Because I think sometimes it conjures up in our minds images of sternness and legalism and cold, harsh truths and concepts. But the word simply means teaching. And teaching is important. And that is why we make sure in our church that teaching is an integral part of our church life. And the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. But we no longer have the apostles living among us. And by the way, if anyone were to claim that they were an apostle and that they have the same authority in their teaching as those designated as apostles here, they're acting falsely. I can remember a man once being described as an apostle who came across with all this charisma, and if somebody says they're an apostle, be wary, because we don't have the actual apostles living with us. But what we do have is we do still have their teaching, the apostles' teaching. We have it here in our New Testament. And remember, their teaching was based on the Old Testament, which, of course, we also have. So when we think of the believers devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, we can instead think of our Bible, containing the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And the early believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And the authority for teaching was designated to the apostles. Today, that authority is the Word of God, our Bible. Which is why we as a church aim to answer this question, what does the Bible say when it comes to something? In our Bible teaching, in our approach to church life, even as we look out at the world around us and try and understand us, the question is, what does the Bible say? Everything should be and everything is centered on biblical teaching. There's a sobering reminder in 2 Peter that there will be false teachers among you. And if you turn forward to Acts chapter 15, it talks about some men who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch teaching, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. This was a serious challenge that had to be immediately and decisively addressed by the apostles and corrected. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." This perverted gospel was causing confusion, and Paul had to write the letter to correct wrong teaching. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Are we continuing steadfastly in godly scriptural teaching? Remember Peter's words. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm." There's that word again, standing firm, being steadfast. Stand firm in the faith. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the mature Christian as a fully kitted out soldier, prepared and ready for battle. He said, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." Stand firm then. And then he goes to describe the armor of the Christian, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, etc. And in verse 17, he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Brothers and sisters, let us be devoted to, let us stand firm in, let us remain steadfast to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. The second thing that they were devoted to was to the fellowship. And that word fellowship is a spiritual fellowship, fellowship in the Spirit. It's koinonia, you've probably heard of it. And this is worked out in verse 44, where we read that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, there's a similar picture of the fellowship. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. They shared everything they had. They sold land and houses and distributed to anyone as he had need." Now, this sounds perfect, doesn't it? And why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we all selling up and meeting here in the GAA every day? Well, reminder, this is a snapshot of those early days. As I've already hinted, things didn't continue like this. Practically, it wasn't sustainable. If you think that 70 years later, the temple didn't even exist, it was destroyed. So they couldn't have continued to meet there anyway. But this response was a natural response to the wonderful, glorious transformation these early believers were experiencing as they relished in their new life. So how do we apply this steadfastly continuing in the fellowship to today? So here's a question. Do you consider this church to be your spiritual home? If yes, Do you consider that you have a responsibility to be involved, not as a spectator, but as an active participant? When this church was young, we had a visiting speaker, and he encouraged us to think of ourselves as staff, not as customers in a supermarket, not here to be served, but to serve. We sing that, don't we? If you are not a member, have you thought about membership? Have you thought about committing yourself and identifying yourself to this local group of believers? Have you asked yourself, what ways are there that I could help with the practical running of the church? Creche, tea, coffee, setup, etc. Are you involved in a home group? I know we keep going on about this, but why do we press the home groups? Because there we can experience fellowship firsthand. If you are apathetic towards these things, then ask the Lord to stir up your heart to love his church. In Acts 4:32, we read that they were one in heart and mind. And you know, this is not the same as being identical. We're not identical clones. We're all unique and different. We're different in our backgrounds, our interests, our hobbies, the way we speak, our education, our jobs, our histories. We're different in cultural, ethnic, culinary tastes. But Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the reality of Christian fellowship. We are a mixed, motley group of dissimilar folk who otherwise have no natural connection to be together. But as part of Christ's body, his church, we are one. And this fellowship is something we are to be devoted to be steadfastly continuing in. I've already read that warning in Hebrews, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And why does the writer make this warning? Because when we ignore the fellowship, we're vulnerable. We're at risk of attack, at risk of discouragement, and worse, at risk of backsliding and falling away. We don't have to meet every day, but we are to continue steadfastly in the fellowship of believers. The third thing they were devoted to was the breaking of bread. And here we see the importance of remembering Christ's work on the cross. One of the features of the Christian church is this strange practice of breaking bread and drinking wine. The early Christians continued steadfastly in this practice. It appears here that at the beginning they did it daily and in each other's homes. Here in this church we do it monthly. Other churches do it weekly, perhaps fortnightly. I'm not going to get into the frequency. The important thing is that it is something that we should be steadfastly continuing to do regularly. And what is it all about? I opened the message thinking about nostalgia and memories. And here is something that involves not nostalgia and not even memories, but remembrance. Coming up on November the 11th is what we know as the Day of Remembrance. And there's a strap line that goes with the 11th of November, and it's lest we forget. As humans, we have a tendency to forget things unless we are reminded. Husbands, we know more about that. But in his wisdom, fully aware of this human precondition, the Lord instituted the practice of the breaking of bread to be a regular reminder of his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. He instituted it before he went to the cross, which underlines how important he felt it was to instruct the disciples to continue this practice. The actual act is not what is important. It's what it symbolizes and reminds us of. That is what is important, that Christ Jesus laid down his life for our sins, and through trust in his sacrificial death, we receive forgiveness and new life in Christ. This is something we must be eternally grateful for. So it's important that in our church meetings, we are steadfastly continuing in this regular act of remembrance through the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. The fourth thing that they were devoted to was to prayer. The believers continued steadfastly in the prayers. As I think of prayer and what it is, I think at its very simplest, it is demonstrating and acknowledging our absolute dependence on God for every aspect of our existence, our physical and spiritual well-being. Everything comes from God. James wrote, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The hymn writer James Montgomery wrote these words, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. We sang that song, you can whisper in a crowd to him, you can pray out loud to him, he knows your thoughts. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. And then he said, this then is how you should pray. And he went on to teach what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus assumed the when, and he taught the how. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Personal prayer, corporate prayer, these are vital signs of a healthy Christian and a healthy church. Are you devoted to prayer? And finally, as I bring this to a close, I just want to look at a little word in verse 43. It says, everyone was filled with awe. The Greek word is phobos, from which, of course, we get phobia. Do you remember, for those of us who were around on the 9/11, how you reacted to the Twin Tower attack? Or how your response at the start of the COVID pandemic, or for some of our friends here, the February 14, 2021 will always ring out in their minds, or the recent 7th October attack, or what's going on, or the floods last week, rising fear, panic, dread, uncertainty. This is something of what that word means, that word phobia. Luke 1 verse 12, Zechariah was gripped with phobia when he saw the angel. Luke 7:16, after Jesus raised the widow's son, they were all filled with phobia. Luke 23:40, the thief on the cross said to the other thief, don't you phobia God? Matthew 28:4, the guards were so phobia of the angel at the tomb that they shook and became like dead men. Acts 5:5, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, great phobia seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Acts 19:17, after the evil spirit jumped on the seven sons of Sceva, the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus were seized with phobia, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. In our passage, it says that everyone was filled with phobia. Do we desire this type of fear, this godly fear, this sense and awareness of God that causes us to worship Him and examine ourselves, examine our thoughts and motives and desires and perspectives? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Psalm 111, verse 10. And Psalm 36, 1 and 2 says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The more aware we are of God's holiness and the more aware we are of our own sin, the more we fear God. May our church be like the description in Acts 9, verse 31, where it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the phobia of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. And I'll just conclude reading 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We'll close. We're going to sing now. Closing hymn, Knowing You, Jesus. So let's stand and sing this as we close. And then Michael will conclude our service.